Thank you for being here this morning. I want to mention something before it leaves my head, and that is an error that yours truly made on the announcements that were up here, and that has to do with the spring banquet. I was supposed to have a sign-up sheet back there beginning this morning, and I goofed up and forgot about it. So we'll start that next Sunday, but please be thinking about that. That should be a very precious time together. April the 2nd, which is just around the corner now, when we'll have Dr. Charles Woodrow, our missionary, a medical doctor in Mozambique. It's always a privilege to have him with us, and he'll be our guest speaker, not only on that Saturday night, but that weekend as well. And we hope and trust that you will be part of that as we just have a sweet time of fellowship together and around always the Word of God. Now, this is one of those peculiar Sundays where I'm going to break away from what we're normally doing. I thought it was a good place to do it because I had come to the end of chapter 13 in John, and it has been on my heart somewhat because of discussions and things that are going on, which I'm not going to go into, having to do with what is the purpose of the church. We recognize that the church is one of the three institutions that God Himself has given for the betterment of mankind. One of those being, of course, the family, the government, and the church. And we could spend weeks talking about the church, and my purpose this morning is not to deal with such things as the church universal or the visible and invisible church, and any of the things concerning that and the specifics of that, all of which are true. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're part of the universal church. But what the Word of God, and we dare not be confused most of the time, the epistles, for example, are focused upon specific assemblies, and they have a far further reach to them than that, because we are the recipients of that truth that was given to the church at Ephesus, that was given to the church at Colossae, for example, or Thessalonica, and so forth and so on. But they were specific assemblies of God's people at those places. And so what we're focusing on today, or what we will be focusing on, as the church of Christ, and that's not a denomination, but at Grace Bible Chapel, we are an assembly of God's people. God's people are here, and we are a New Testament church in that sense. So that's what our focus needs to be this morning. And doing this as a reminder, sort of a refocuser, as if you will, of the battle that we fight as a church, and what we should be doing as a church of the living God. And where do we go to find out what a church is supposed to be? Well, we don't go to psychology. We don't take a poll. Now, some people are doing that, unfortunately, but we go to the Word of God, don't we? That is our map, and that is our outline about what we are so supposed to be as a church of the living God. So let me ask the Lord's blessing and mercy as we focus now upon that which God would have us to do this morning, as I just want to spend some time focusing on the purpose of the church. Heavenly Father, I pray Thee that You would help me to be able to communicate and speak this morning and from Your Word. We recognize that the subject that we're talking about is enormous. And as we do a sort of glossy overview, I pray, Father, that You would even forgive me for where I leave off something that should have been said. And really, gracious Lord, I pray that You would help me and use me as an instrument of Thine to help us all to think clearly. And whether it be at this church or some other church, that every person here that is in a quest for the truth of God in their lifetime, that they will find that place that best fits the prescription that you have given and the description of the true church, the church that honors you, that is found in your most holy word. Father, have mercy on Grace Bible Chapel, that in all the things that could tear us away from you, of all the pushing and shoving of the world and all of the ideas and things that enter our minds and all of the ways and wiles of the devil, that you would keep us, O gracious Lord, as a people that are desirous to please you first and foremost. Help us to understand what that means this morning, I beseech you, gracious Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We've already talked this morning even about the things that change within our society. We've talked about the technology and all of the emphasis upon education and so forth. And yet it seems ironic that we're really living out the days that are spoken of by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he said that people are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And yet I'm afraid that these fads and these phases, I guess is the best way to put it, and trends have influenced everyone, and even those that we might consider to be the most conservative of churches and so forth. It's taken a toll on us. Over my lifetime, and I was thinking back of what was called the downgrade controversy, which was what Charles Haddon Spurgeon got involved in the late 1800s, and it seems like all of the bad trends begin in Europe, and then they move over to California, and then they go east from there. No offense to those of you that are from California. Well, some of that's also on the East Coast, and it moves to the middle, But all of these things had to do with a lack of commitment to the Word of God, to watered down and poor doctrine, to a change of the focus from the true and the living God to man. Ecumenical pressure, let's all just get in one big huddle and love one another. A desire for popularity and church marketing, even as we have moved into it today, thinking in terms of it as a business model. And certainly associated with that is worldliness. And we live in Jan and I have talked about this many times. It's amazing how self-centered our culture is. It has an entitlement mentality. And that entitlement mentality has moved into the church of the living God. And there are many churches that are ready to comply with that, to make themselves popular, to be the rage of the day. Out of John MacArthur's book, Unashamed of the Gospel, there are some little quotes that he took out of the newspaper that fit today as well. Let me read some of those to you. It says, services at blank church have an informal feeling. You won't hear people threatened with hell or referred to as sinners. The goal is to make them feel welcome, not to drive them away. Another one says, the pastor doesn't get heavy. That doesn't refer to my appetite, okay? No ranting, no raving, no fire, no brimstone. He doesn't use the H word. I call it light gospel. It has the same salvation as the old time religion, but with a third less guilt. That's the beer commercial, by the way. Another one says, the sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hellfire. Preaching here doesn't sound like preaching. It is sophisticated, urban, and friendly talk. Another one says the pastor is preaching a very upbeat message. It is a salvationist message, but the idea is not so much being saved from hell. Rather, it's being saved from meaninglessness and aimlessness in this life. And unless you think that, well, those are things that pertain to those churches up in the East or over there in California or up in Oregon or somewhere else, Seattle, some of you guys, somebody here from Seattle, I know. I remind you that right here at home, where we live, now there was a sign out here on the highway for a good while that said, "Church for those who hate church." Think about that. Or I've also seen the slogan, "Church for church that doesn't seem like church." You see, they're all trying to market themselves to give the impression that they are above these old ideas that are outdated in the Word of God, and that we have a new understanding and a better understanding of what God was really all about. In fact, the one that really bowed me over a few years ago was the sign out on the freeway that says, "This church," won't name it, "does not preach about hell or judgment." That was what they advertised and announced. Well, I guess we could probably removed about one third of the entire Word of God, because it certainly... I don't know where they're looking, but it's in there. Now, why does Grace Bible Chapel exist? Well, I think it actually fits back with where we are in John, because may I remind you that where we were in John is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is about to go to the cross, is having his last words and testimony, his last teaching opportunity with his disciples, and what he is doing is preparing them to represent him and Christianity to the world. And you know, that hasn't changed. We are still here to do that today. That's why we're here. And it's why we do what we do, and we don't do it perfectly. Oh, I wish we did, but we can't. But we're trying. So I want you to look with me beginning in Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to have you flipping around to a lot of pages, but I just want to remind you of some things this morning. What is our purpose? The history of the church has changed, but the Word of God has not changed, and the purpose of the church is very clear. Look at Colossians 1, verse 18. "He is the head of the body, the church," that is Christ, "and he is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." What is to be the outcome of everything that we do? Now, he is speaking here ultimately of eternity and glory, if we looked at Revelation chapter 5, where the church is gathered around the throne of Christ, that he will come to have first place in everything. But my friend, it begins today. Christ is to have first place in everything. It fits in exactly with the admonition or the commandment from Christ of what the greatest commandment is, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Look over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. That's the wrong verse. I beg your pardon. But the verse I was looking for, somebody may find it, is the verse that states, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." We are here for his glory. And we dare not take Christ off his throne so that we can make people feel better about themselves, or that we might find ourselves better fitting into society, are more tolerable for others. But man-centered worship, which is more concerned about entertainment and sweet, compromising messages and marketing techniques to make people comfortable, are not found in the Word of God. Since we are in Colossians, and I hope I have it right this time, look at verse 24 and verse 25 of the apostle here. Notice what he says. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," that is the church at Colossae, "and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body," that is Christ's body, which is the church, "in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now that seems like a strange statement. What could be lacking in Christ's afflictions? What he is saying is, Christ is not here physically with us anymore, is he? He is at the right hand of God the Father. And so what he did is he left his body. That's why we are called his body, that we might continue that work, and we are continuing the same experience that Christ experienced. What did Christ experience? A lot of popularity and physical happiness and joy in that sense? No. That's what he means here when he says that he is filling up what is lacking. And notice what it says. It says afflictions. And those are afflictions to his body, he says here, in the context of his body, which is the church. Have you ever thought about what that means to be Christ's body here today? It is a metaphor for the extension of his own body. He is the head, and we are his arms and legs and hands and feet and his voice today, that he has left us here for the purpose of representing him to the world. That's why over in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul talks about the fact that, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the living God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Or we might think of Romans chapter 12. What does Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tell us? "I urge you, therefore, brethren, based on all of the things that Paul has talked about the condition of man in sin and God's grace in saving him and pulling him from that sin and giving him peace with God, I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship." And then what does he say? "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul goes on to say, "Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." Stewardship is a little Greek word, oikonomia, the administration of an estate. And it must be administered not just in any old way, or it doesn't, I don't have the right as an administrator, a steward of God, to change his desires, to change his will, to change his purpose. I must conform as a true steward the ways in which he precisely has stated according to whom it belongs. It is Christ's church, Christ's body, Christ's will. And if you look in that same context, down in verse 28, what does Paul say? "We proclaim him." There is one message, the message of which this word is all about, that must be heralded. How often, if you stay up with so many ministers, thank God not all of them, but so many ministers that are on the television set, are they actually talking about the person and work of Christ? And if they do, it's alluded to always in the, or most of the time in the context of you and me. And to make us happy and to make us feel better, and particularly right now in this life, to give us a better time. But you see, the Word of God is about proclaiming Him, His work, His desires, and His teaching. And you'll notice in verse 29, Paul says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power." Labor here is a very intense word. It takes extreme effort, energy, passion, and work. And what is the goal? If we look back at verse 28, at the end of that verse, it says that we may present every man complete in Christ. The idea there of that complete in Christ is talking about sanctification. It's talking about becoming Christ-like. We weren't left here so that we could have a good time. We were left here to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and to be more like Him. Everyone who has hope fixed on Him purifies himself even as He is pure. Pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And the basis and purpose of the church of which Paul is leading here and establishing in the Gentile world is that he labors to present every man complete in Christ. And if we don't even understand exactly what that means, look back at verse 22 of Colossians chapter 1. He says, "Yet as He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." That's the purpose. That's the purpose. Transformed life, sanctified by God, as Christ said in His high priestly prayer, in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth." Now, turn with me over to, or back to, Ephesians chapter 4, which was in our scripture reading this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, which again is addressing the church, the local church, and with that all churches and all people of the church. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Notice the structure that he gives. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." How do we know what Paul has told us in the book of Colossians regarding his own ministry is also applied to everyone that is in the church? And the church is made up of these individuals that God has given us. Of course, if we took the time to go to 1 Corinthians and look at all of the constructive conversation that Paul had about the members of the church as a body, and not everybody's not an eye, and not everybody's a hand, and not everybody's a foot, but it all works together for the building up of the whole. That's the same thing that he's doing here in reference to these offices that have to do with the teaching and leading ministry of the church. For he says in verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith." Now, by the way, in that unity of the faith, it's not a matter of everybody just getting together no matter what they believe and just having a big old fellowship time around a bunch of watered down crazy ideas. But the idea is that as this teacher is teaching from the Word of God, and as this pastor is teaching from the Word of God. And as this other teacher is teaching and this one is teaching and each one contributing one thing, and it's all focused from the Word of God, that piece by piece and bit by bit, as all of these messages are coming, and they are the messages of truth from the Word of God, that a unity comes about because everybody begins to have the same mindset. Doesn't that make sense? It's not because the church is supposed to change and go in all kinds of scattered, crazy directions and compromise in every way and get all watered down and looky, mucky, and yucky so that everybody can come in and feel good about themselves. But that our unity is built around the truth in Christ. As we understand what God says and what God wants us to be, that forms a true unity, doesn't it? He says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's what we need. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need the knowledge of the Son of God. That clears up so much when we just understand who Christ is. We start worshiping Him instead of all the foolishness that is the sidetracks. And he says, to a mature man. That's a man that knows Christ. That's the man, woman, child that every one of us should desire to be. This should be the focus of your life. Oh, I know you have jobs and we have responsibilities, but let me tell you, behind or under all of those, that I may know Him, as Paul said. That's exactly, you see, commensurate with this right here. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then he goes on to say, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. What's going to keep us from sailing off at the latest thing that comes out of the Christian bookstore, which is questionable as to whether it's really the Christian bookstore, or the message that somebody tells us on the street, or the latest phase or the latest fad or something else that is going to really make your life a much better thing today? To be nailed down in the precious Word of God so that we're not tossed about, easily fooled, confused, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We're to have the same mind of Christ. And that's what the church is all about. Come to the same attitude, the same desires, the same loves, the same mindset. So, we are obligated to continue as stewards the ministry Christ began as His body with the purpose of glorifying Him and working hard using our abilities that He has given Himself to cause the church to grow spiritually into the likeness of Christ. This is exclusively our purpose. Look with me at 1 Peter. 1 Peter. It's not just the Apostle Paul's idea. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice the specialness of our calling. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now, that but there has to do with the fact of those that are disobedient to the word. And he said, here's all these folks that are stumbling over Christ and over the truth in Christ, but you are a chosen race. The chosen race means set apart by God's choice. A royal priesthood. Have a unique calling in relationship with God Himself. You can come into the throne of grace and interact with the living God. God's own possession. Belong to God by special relationship. Now, this is true of the true church. Then why then would people want to abandon this for worldly religion? There's no others on the face of the earth who have this. That's the whole idea of being a chosen race. And we may not, you know, look like much as we start trying to compare ourselves with others or whatever. It seems like we're outnumbered and they have a whole lot, quote, more going for them from a world standpoint. But this is what's really important. I hope you see that. And what are we to do here? We are to proclaim the excellencies of Him again, who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The church is the place of light for society and for the world. And we are the ones that are contradictory to all of that darkness. And we have the true light of Jesus Christ. What this means, of course, is that there must be a high view of God. And a focus upon Him. We don't find anything here about us or the world or the age in which we live. We don't find anything here that mixes any of that. This has the purity of the difference between light and darkness, and the two do not ever mix. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you know this is a pastoral epistle. It's for the church then, and it's instruction that Paul gave Timothy for the church at Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we look at verse 14, Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The household of God is a particular place. It is the church. It is where God dwells in a unique and special way. It's not like anything else on the earth. And God is spoken here of as a living God. He's just as alive, just as active, just as consistent as ever. And you'll notice what it goes on to say. What is the purpose of the church? The pillar and support of the truth. The pillar, of course, is that cornerstone, that rock that Christ Himself is. And it's always spoken of in terms of something incredibly strong and something that doesn't move, it doesn't shake, it doesn't vary, it doesn't change, it doesn't vacillate. We are the pillar and support of the truth. That's an awesome responsibility. And what is the truth? It's God's Word, isn't it? Thy Word is truth. If we look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I know you know this one, the closing words of the Apostle Paul. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, church, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Why are churches powerless and pathetic and weak and have gone other directions to try to accumulate people to themselves for reasons other than the Word of God, because the Word of God is not really presented there? And there's a whole lot of energy being spent and a lot of fanfare and a lot of noise and whoopee and everything else that's going on. But there's no real testimony, no fire, no appropriate zeal for God, no truth, no true transformation of heart, no new creation, no righteousness, because it looks and smells like the world. Because the church often and many places has long ago caved in to this very thing prophesied by the Apostle Paul. I want to remind you that the church must be militant. Not because we got some military guys here, not because we're wanting to go out and, you know, go into fisticuffs with anybody. But we're in a battle. When Jude wrote that he wanted the church to earnestly contend for the faith, he was talking about being in a struggle for your very spiritual life. Or if you even look in the passage that is here, verse 2, it says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's not a very sweet message, is it? Why is it that we need that? Friend, because we're sinners. And we need to be confronted with the truth of God. Giving out some little pablum-y, sweet, watered-down, pink tea message thingamajig is not going to transform a heart. We need Christ's Word. We need Christ's Word. There's no way to do church without being engaged in the battle. And again, I say that the church in that sense must be militant. And that's what our forefathers, and there's a book even by that name, The Church Militant. Paul said in Galatians, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or if I'm still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ." Very well. Where does the power? That's the purpose. Where does the power come from to do this? Look with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Here, of course, is Christ's statement to Peter when he asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And based on that testimony, the Lord Jesus said in verse 18, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," this testimony of Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." They will not prevail against it, as it says in the King James Version. What is going to stop the church from being built and established? Nothing. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Satan, with all of his authority and power and ability, cannot stifle the church. Now, he can sure mess things up. But the true church of God marches on. Down in verse 19 of this same passage, he says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." This is a passage that the charismatics really have a field day with. But you see, this whole idea of Christ being present with His people has with it His person, His power. He will build His church. And all these that He's speaking to, and Peter included, represent its founding. And He gives them unusual authority. And this authority must fit the will and the purpose of God. And the church has been given power. in this world today. We are salt and light in the earth. And that when wielded as it should be, the power and influence of the Word of God, it has great influence in society and the world. And it opens doors and it shuts doors. It binds and it loosens. It forces a separation among men. It is designed of God. And when we don't preach that word, and when our focus is not on Christ, it becomes powerless. It becomes silly. I want to say to you, that's what's happened largely in our country. That we've raised a generation that does not know God. Things are far different than they were 50 years ago when I was a kid. If we looked back at Colossians chapter 1, 29, you may have noticed that I ran across in that passage what Paul was talking about there in his ability to work. He says, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." The power is not ours. We don't have any power. I can't do diddly squat. You can't do anything. Christ says that later in John to his disciples, "Without me, you can do nothing." The power belongs to him, and yet he uses us as vessels of his power, as we conform to his will and do what he tells us to do. He binds and loosens through us. He works through us. How does he do it? He does it with the mighty power of his word. Hebrews 4:12, the word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able. It has ability. Paul says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation. And may I also say that unless we take those things for granted, that it requires prayer. And so therefore, in the context of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is telling the Ephesian church to put on the whole armor of God, and all of the pieces of that that are required, and no one piece can be missing. They are all essential and important for the church of the living God. He also, in Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, reiterates the absolute necessity of prayer. Why? Because the power comes from him. And there's another reason why we have failed. And I'm talking we in general terms. As James says, we have not because we ask not. Because the power comes from him. And we are just a vessel that he works through. And as we are faithful to him, and even faithful in prayer, the power will work through us to change individuals into the image of Christ, to make them new creatures in Christ. And therefore, we are to pray without ceasing. Let me get you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. And let's think just for a moment. We've been looking at this from the 50,000 foot level, I realize. The performance. We don't have to guess as to what Christ wants of his churches. Because we have seven representative churches, which I trust that you will study if you haven't already on your own, that tell us what Christ's evaluation is. Most of you that have a job get called in once a year for your personal evaluation as to what you're doing. And depending on how good your evaluator is how really thorough and true your evaluation will be. But let me tell you, Christ's evaluation is right on target. It's absolutely perfect. And what we see in these is Christ's evaluation of the church, as he looks at each one of these churches and gives commendation or rebuke, except when he comes to the last church, there is no commendation. But noticeably absent in all of these, think with me, are numbers, budgets, buildings, programs, really ministries. What's important to Christ? Now, I'm not saying those things don't have a place. They do. As they support the real purpose of the church, they have a place, but they don't take away that place. They don't replace that place, as it were. Faithfulness is the issue. Love is the issue. Purity is the issue. If we took the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, they have all these commendable actions, but they lost their first love. Other things in their life are more important. And he gives a great warning in verse 5. He says, unless you repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand, your light. You won't have any testimony. You won't be a church anymore. Oh, you may have a building and you may meet there, but you won't really be a church because I'll remove my lampstand from you. May I remind you that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and strength. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that if we can give our body to be burned, we can do everything right, we can have all the mechanics down, but if we don't have love, it profits zero, nothing. We don't have the time, so let's look at the last church at Laodicea, the church that is no church at all, the church that is largely characteristic of so many churches today. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, I know your deeds. And by the way, he says that on every one of these. That know is an absolute knowledge, a purity that cannot be defied. And he goes on to tell them, they're rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. They don't need Christ. They don't even need God's word anymore. He tells them that they are blind, which is characteristic of the lost. They are naked. Instead of being dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they are dressed in their wretched, vile sins. And where is Christ here? This is often used to depict Christ knocking on your heart's door, which is really not. He's not doing that here. Where is Christ? He's outside the church. He's not in the church. And he's talking to individuals in that church and saying, if there's anybody in there, in this mess, that really and truly wants me, oh, I'll be gracious and come into them. You see, just because there is a building and a sign of lots of people, and lots of people, it doesn't mean that it is a church. We don't want Christ on the outside. Because there's a way that seems right, but the end thereof is the way of death. Closing, look at Revelation chapter 19, which is the end of the story. The end of the story. Look at verse 6. And this is what really matters. Here is Christ returning with His own to the earth to establish His kingdom. He says, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride? The church. Who's the bride? The church. What's the church supposed to be doing? Making herself ready. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And we won't be ashamed at His coming. The bride is making herself ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage to Jesus Christ when He comes in His kingdom. Brother, it's going to happen. Sister, it's going to happen. This is not fantasy land. This is the reality. This is the truth. This is why we need to have our purpose clear. This is our responsibility. This is our accountability. All this stuff today that seems to be so important was unfortunately not important at all in view of this. The church exists for Him, and our goal and ambition and purpose is to please Him. Most of you here are a part of this church, and we're not perfect, far from it, but we are seeking and desirous of all our heart to be faithful to Christ. And I hope that you are praying to that end, as we talked about today. The power belongs with Him. And that your leadership would stay on target and on course. And that we might all be building each other up. That we might come to the unity of the mature man, the unity of the faith, and be more like our Savior and be ready at His coming. We all want to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The rest is not as not important. God help us. Let me pray for us, please. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. And as any of us need our focus refocused, I pray Thee that we will study to show ourselves approved to what is pleasing to You and not be sidetracked. Help me, Father, and help all of us. And forgive us where we fail You, and cleanse us, Father, and use us for Thy glory until the Lord Jesus Christ returns for His bride. We ask in His name. Amen.